Revelation chapter 12. Now, we're going through the seven-year tribulation, and the Revelations, and the book of Revelation tells us about that and about the seven-year period that is going to take place sometime in the future. And it's so important that we study through this book, because the book itself tells us that if whoever reads this and keeps this will be blessed. And so we should always be looking forward, always looking to the return of Jesus Christ. And as you look through the Bible, you'll notice that the world gets more and more rotten as we approach the time of Christ's return. And so it's like these labor pains that are going through the world, that and then soon, well, this whole world is going to be incinerated, truly. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But the completion of all this takes place in a time period of about 7 years, where we're told about it in Revelation. I say Revelation chapters 4 through 19 give us that seven-year period. Now, as far as the chronology of all of this, there are a lot of different views. And I think the safest way to go through Revelation is to go ahead and take it chronologically and interpret it the same way you interpret the rest of the Bible. You know, if you interpret Revelation differently than you would interpret the rest of the Bible, then you're going to come up with some real twisted things. So I think the safest way is to just take it as it says it. And when it says something is like this, then we know that that's just a picture of something else. But many times it just says this is what it is. And so we've got to take it for what it is. Anyway, the seven-year tribulation, God is turning his attention back to Israel. And also during that seven-year tribulation, he will test those who dwell on the earth, those meaning those who have rejected Christ. And the seven-year tribulation is going to give all the unbelievers an opportunity to come to him. Although many are dying in bunches during the seven-year period through possibly wars and also some of those weird things that happened back in chapter 9 or when they come out of the bottomless pit and all those weird things and those trumpets blowing. You know, a lot of weird stuff's going to go on in this seven-year period. Really weird stuff. Now, the church is kept from this time, and I'm not going to go through all of that, but in the earlier chapters, I explain all of that for those who don't understand that. So we're just going to go on here in chapter 12. Now, verses 1 through 6 in chapter 12 give us a panoramic view of just about everything that makes every important thing. Everything that makes a difference here. And that is, in verses 1 through 6, we are told about Israel, we are told about Jesus, and we are told about Satan and how he feels about Jesus and Israel. And verse 6 speaks of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, because those days that are listed there, 1,260 days, comes about to 3.5 years. So we're going to start here in verse 7 and go to the end of this chapter, and we're going to get more details on how this all begins. What all begins? Well, this 3.5 year second part to the tribulation. So understand that while we were just kind of going at a chronological clip, that we're just taking a step back and looking at a bigger picture. And so we're going to see how this last 3.5 years comes about. It details in the heavenly realm, all right, what John is seeing in heaven. So that brings us to verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, if you have a casual reading through the scriptures, you might think that this is speaking of what happened back in Isaiah chapter 14 or Ezekiel chapter 28. Where we see the fall of Satan. But what is spoken of in those chapters is a time when Lucifer, who would become Satan, was a good guy. And he said, and Lucifer was filled with pride, and he says, hey, man, I want to be God. And God says, no, you're not. And at which point, Satan was cast out, in a sense. However, from that point on, which, by the way, that had to happen sometime before Genesis chapter 3. So between that time and this time we're seeing in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, you see, Satan, after having been cast out of that heavenly realm, he is even today able to go before the throne of God and accuse and do all kinds of weird things. But the first fall or casting out of Satan did not relegate him to the earth alone, but this one does. All right, he can't be in heaven any longer. We'll see as we read more. And you know, for proofs on this, Job, you know, the book of Job, it starts out with Satan coming before God and God and Satan discussing this man, Job, and then Satan coming down and messing with Job. And so also we know from Luke chapter 22 that Jesus said to Peter, hey, Peter, Satan has asked for you. And if Satan, you know, if Jesus says to you, Satan has asked for you, that means Satan is asking Jesus, or Satan is asking, you know, Satan's not stuck in the world with this complete separation from God, sending him emails or something, you know. I want Peter, you know. It was to his face. So we see here in Revelation, at this point in the Revelation, which I believe to be the commencement of the final 3.5 years, we see that Satan can no longer stand before God, and it's just done. That's it. No more. Now, as you look through the scriptures, you'll find that there are 4 specific falls of Satan. His first fall, which was from glorified to profane, which, you know, you read in Ezekiel 28, verses 14 through 16, I think does the best description of that. Although you can, again, you could read in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 more on it. And then here in Revelation 12, verse 7, we see his fall from heaven to the earth. All right, that's his second fall, which is yet to come. And the third time we see him fall, it's from earth into the abyss, the bottomless pit, Revelation chapter 20. And he'll be stuck there for 1,000 years. And a lot of you are wondering why God would ever let him out after 1,000 years. But if you want to ask that question, ask it tonight. Tonight's question and answer night at the office. We do question and answer. You could put your question on a piece of paper, stick it into the box. It's all anonymous, so you don't feel like, you know, sometimes people feel like they're asking a silly question. And though if you're asking any question at all, it's way not silly. All right? So anyway, but it's an anonymous format so that I can just answer these questions. It's funny, though. People put their question in there, all anonymous, and I'll answer it. And then, sure enough, somebody will say, yeah, but what I meant was, that's okay, too. That's okay. Anyway, so then after 1,000 years, he's left out of the abyss. And then the fourth fall of Satan is from the abyss into the lake of fire. And then we're done with him for all eternity. And that's also in Revelation chapter 20. But so we're looking here at a fight with Michael and his angels. First of all, who is Michael? Michael's name, Michael means who is like God. Now, is that a question or a statement? I don't know. You know, a lot of people say that Michael is Jesus because his name is who is like God. You know, but I would think that Michael is more of a question. Like, come on now, who is like God? But let me tell you about Michael. The first mention of Michael, this angel, is in Daniel chapter 10. This is when Daniel was praying. He's in captivity. He's praying. He's waiting for the Lord to answer his prayer. He's just wondering what's going on, what's going to happen next. When the angel Gabriel shows up and says to him, sorry for the delay. But, as it reads in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, it says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. Here's the prince of the kingdom of Persia. So what we have here is a battle going on in the spiritual realm at all times that actually held up Gabriel. Michael came and helped him. Michael being one of the chief princes. These princes being angels, or we see now that there are ranks of angels, and Michael being one of the chiefs of the angels. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, speaking of the time of tribulation, says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Michael shall stand up. Well, we see now that Michael is a chief prince and prince over Israel, which makes me think that each country has an angel over it, watching over it. Some of these angels aren't doing such a good job. Now, some cults, well, one in particular, I will tell you which one, it is Jehovah's Witnesses, believe that Michael is none other than Jesus Christ. And this passage in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, saying at that time Michael shall stand up, the prince over your people, you know, they'll use that as a proof text that Michael is Jesus. And if you read the rest of your Bible, you would not conclude this. All right? But such is the case with cults and religions and many people. They just want to grab one piece of the Bible out, call it their own, and with absolute disregard for the rest of the Bible. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, it's interesting, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it looks like Michael and Jesus Christ could be the same person, especially since Michael is described as prince. But here, I want you to show you something interesting, just beyond what we see here in the English. Because if you look up the word prince in the Hebrew, the word there for Michael, the prince, is Tsar, S-A-R, sort of like Tsars of Russia, C-Z-A-R, that, you know, Tsar. And it means primarily a head person of any rank or class, all right? He's the guy. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, we see the phrase Messiah, the prince. And when it says Messiah, the prince is a different Hebrew word. It's Nagid, which is primarily a commander. And if you look at the descriptions, the definitions, should I say, of Tsar and Nagid, you look at those two different definitions, and they're pretty similar, really. But these are definitely two different words, which make a distinct difference between Michael and Jesus. According to the Hebrew, there is a distinct difference of type of prince between Michael and Jesus. But I will tell you that you don't even need the Hebrew to refute this idea that Michael is Jesus, because the easiest way to refute it is from Hebrews chapter 1, which plainly the entire chapter is devoted to one subject. Jesus is not an angel. And that's all there is to it. It's very plain. Now remember something about cults, and this is a good way to test whether or not they're following the Word of God. And that is that they do not deny Jesus Christ. They'll even have his name on their walls, and the name of their church can have Jesus Christ in it. They will not deny Jesus Christ, because you got to be a total loon to deny Jesus Christ. But instead of denying Jesus, they demote him. He is no longer God the Son. He's an angel. He's Lucifer's spirit brother. He's Michael. He's a good teacher. He's whatever. He's all of these things. But what he isn't God. And that is the battle cry of cults. Careful of the words that the people use at your door. They knock on your door and you say, "Are you Christian?" And they say, "Yes, we are." But you don't know that their view of Christ is a much lower view of Christ than the scriptures give us. We also see Michael in the book of Jude. It's a real quick little passage about Michael disputing with Satan over what to do with Moses' body. It's kind of weird. You know, and Michael says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." Out of my face, man. The Lord rebuke you. I figured Michael could rebuke him if Michael were the Lord. But Michael had said, "The Lord rebuke you." Something interesting there. But here's Michael disputing with Satan. I guess they never did get along, because now in verse 7 of chapter 12 of Revelation, a full-on battle breaks out and Satan loses. Now, it seems that, you know, there are twice as many angels as there are that Satan has. Satan doesn't have a lot of angels. He had a third of them, and Michael's got two-thirds of them. So, you know, they're going to win. Oh, I just want to say one thing here, though. You think about all-out war here in heaven between all the angels. What would that look like? What would that be? How would they fight? You know, we're not told, so we don't know. But I'll tell you, it had to be ugly. And you imagine all the superpowers being used up there, make all our movies look stupid. And, you know, but Satan does lose. He's outnumbered 2-1. And then he's cast out of heaven, and all his demons are cast out with him. And it's all done as far as they're concerned. And then verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down.'" Yes, all of these things are happening now. Salvation, look at these four things. Salvation, strength, God's kingdom, and the power of Jesus Christ. Now they have come, and there's great rejoicing. Now you start thinking, now wait a minute. I thought these things already existed. They really do. Think about it. Salvation, strength, God's kingdom, power of Christ. All of these things were given to us when Jesus went to the cross, was crucified, died, buried, risen. They were given to us. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Paul says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us," yes, "which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So according to Colossians, the deal's already done. So now right here to commence this 3.5-year period, this big fight goes on. Satan and all his little creeps are cast down to the world. And then they all rejoice and say things that I thought we already had. Well, now salvation, now. Well, you know what? Let me help you with this a little bit. These things have already been won, but its completion is taking place here in Revelation 12:10. Its completion. For instance, I'm saved. In 3 weeks, I'll be 19 years old in the Lord. And my birthday in 3 weeks. Now, we thought we had a birthday before, like with all that food. But no, this is the real awesome birthday in 3 weeks. I got saved. I'm saved. Salvation, strength, God's kingdom, the power of Christ. Yes. Yes, I'm saved, but I'm not there yet. Guy drowning in the middle of the ocean, a boat comes and picks him up, and he rejoices because the boat picked him up. He's saved. But when he sees land, he rejoices again. When he touches land, he rejoices again. And that's what's happening. For every unveiling, for every moment that is unveiled, we see heaven rejoicing again because we're getting closer and closer to the full consummation of these things. And this time, why they're rejoicing? The accuser is gone. I mean, how wonderful not to have to listen to the jabber of that great tattletale of the universe going on and on. I don't know if you noticed it, but it says day and night. Accuser of the brethren day and night. All day long. And if you ever had little kids in your house, you know what Sarah did? I don't care what Sarah did. You will when I tell you. Can you imagine that? He's going on and on, even now, about you. And though we know that Satan is the father of lies, I will tell you that lies are not needed in his accusations about you and me. Satan goes before the throne of God and tells the truth about you every day. He goes before the throne of God, tells the truth about me every day. And, you know, that might bother us a little bit as one child sits in the room trembling and the other child is out there tattling. But we always bust the tattler. And periodically we'll go bust the tattlee. But I want you to know that Jesus took the punishment for us. And though Satan would go before the throne of God and say, you know what Kevin did? And Jesus says, you know, I don't care what Kevin did because I've already paid for it. Right. Yeah. Yeah, but this is a good one. Can you imagine that day and night, that little yapping dog for eternity before the throne? Think about the patience of God till finally. So that's why they're rejoicing. We don't have to listen to that anymore. When this point of the tribulation takes place, he's cast out of heaven for good, where he is going to spend the last 3.5 years of his freedom, so to speak, coming hard after Israel and coming hard after the saints, because his words against us were powerless. I even think that about the back in Numbers chapter 22, 23, right around there, when Balaam was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. And every time he tried to curse Israel, it didn't work. He couldn't even do it. I think there it is, Satan trying to curse us before the throne of God. He tries and tries and tries, but it's impossible. Satan cannot curse you. And Satan cannot influence God to change his mind about you. But he's still trying. So anyway, once he's cast down, he's going to spend the next 3.5 years saying, that's it, my words won't work, I'm going to try other things. And he will try other things. We'll get to that next week. But let's go on, verse 11. And they overcame him by the power, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. What's that? Well, first of all, we have to find out what they means. Remember, there's a war going on in heaven. Michael's angels and Satan's angels, and they're fighting. And then he goes down, and then it says they overcome him. But in its context, it looks like the angels are they, those who won the war. But these are human-oriented weapons, so to speak. These are things that angels didn't need. The angels are created there in God's presence. They didn't need forgiveness of sin. So why would they need the blood? And they don't have a testimony. If they did, it's very boring. Tell me about when you gave your life to the Lord. And the angel says, I don't know. It's always been. Now, some people say that. And by the way, you're wrong. And we'll get to that in a second. So we have the blood of the Lamb, the testimony, and let me simplify this. They didn't love their lives to the death. What does that mean? Plainly, self-denial. The blood of the Lamb, testimony, and self-denial. You know, this naturally speaks in general of the brethren. Look back at verse 10 for a second. Who accused them... For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they, the brethren, overcame them by the blood of the Lamb. That's how we overcome the accusations of Satan. See, that makes more sense. The angels don't need that. We do. You see, Satan is working very hard to destroy you. He's working every angle he can. But the brethren over the centuries have withstood Satan's attacks. We overcome because of three things. Number one, the blood. The blood of the Lamb. The reason that we overcome Satan's attacks by the blood of the Lamb is that blood washes away sins. And his accusations are about our sins. But Jesus has washed those away. The blood of Jesus covers everything. It is powerful. And it's hard for you and I to understand that. I think that's it. That's just the most difficult thing to understand, is just to say, you know, if I believe that his blood washes me, then his blood is going to wash me. But I have not touched his blood. But when you believe, you take his blood on you. And you are washed clean. Those of you born again believers sitting in here right now, you know that experience of knowing for certain that you are washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, as it reads in Colossians chapter 2, that the handwriting of requirements that's against you has been nailed to the cross. Amen. You don't bear it anymore. All your sins are forgiven, Christian. You moping Christians, moping over the stupid thing you did yesterday. Get over yourself. It's washed clean. It's washed clean. I think what Satan does, he goes before the throne of God and he accuses you. Then he goes back to you and he accuses you. God doesn't hear a word, and we take it all in, though. You're right. That is me. But remember, it's not about you. It's about the blood of Christ. Amen. I've been washed clean by the mercy of God, by his grace. And I stand before God clean based upon his blood. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Amen. So how do you overcome Satan's accusations on you? The blood of Christ. No other way. By the blood of Christ. And some of you, by the way, have never been washed by the blood of Christ. So Satan's accusations on you are evidence that you must be separated from God for all eternity. The second thing that we overcome by is the word of our testimony. The testimony is evidence that the blood has been applied. Many people like to claim the blood of Jesus Christ. I claim the blood of Jesus Christ on that. I claim I'm washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But you're still all dirty. What's wrong with you? And there's so many churches today, they love to talk about the blood and they love to talk about the power of God. Yet the power of God has not rested upon them in any way whatsoever. They still live a life in the world, but they claim they've been washed. A testimony is your story. Who you were, how you met Jesus, and who you are now. If who you were and who you are now is the same person, then you need to go back to step one, the blood. Step two comes out of step one. There, it doesn't happen any other way. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You turned into a different person. And that's what a testimony is. And so many churchgoers today who have even prayed a prayer have no testimony whatsoever. And how in the world are we going to overcome Satan if we're still walking with him? You cannot claim blood while you walk with Satan. And so the testimony is very important, but there is no testimony without the blood. And thirdly, they overcome him, or we overcome him, by self-denial. Now, self-denial, that's a heavy term. We don't even like those two words in the same together in that order. In the Living Bible, this sentence is put this way: for they did not love their lives, but laid them down for him. They did not love their lives, but laid them down for him. Now, we all know that we love our lives. I know right now, your favorite person in this room is sitting in your seat. Right? And if that were not true, I mean, you'd have to be really dingy. Because that's who we are. Now, with that in mind, Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, speaking of the tribulation that he was about to face, he says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You see, Paul gave up his life so that he could live for Jesus. And that's what happened at salvation. Did you know, and I believe this. Now, some of you might disagree, but let me try to make sense of this. That the testimony and self-denial are natural results of the blood of Christ. Believe it or not, even in all of our selfishness, Christians, we have experienced self-denial in many ways with the Lord. I mean, even to the small, teeny, tiny degrees of you just sitting here on these wooden chairs for as long as I make you. There is a self-denial, because I'm sure there's a really good game on TV right now somewhere. And I'm sure there are plenty of things to be doing. But I will say this, the self-denial that is a product of the blood and the testimony doesn't feel like self-denial. Why? Because of love. I love how the Lord shows us these relational pictures in his word. Jesus the groom, us the bride. When Bridget and I were first dating, all the way up to the marriage, no, actually, right before the marriage, we started getting really, I was a horrible, horrible man. But then the Lord saved us and changed us into different people. But what happens when you first meet that person of your dreams? You say, so what is it you like to do? And she says, you know, well, I like to eat broccoli and lots of it. Now, you've never liked broccoli in your life. In fact, the thought of it makes you sick, but suddenly the thought of broccoli sounds cute. Suddenly, broccoli sounds pretty good, and you're going to even teach yourself to eat it if it makes her happy. There comes this thing to where even your friends start to make fun of you. They say, hey, let's go play poker at Tom's house. And you know, you say, well, no, Aaron and I said that she wanted me to go out and watch a movie with her, a musical. And and so I'm going to do that. Oh, man. She's got you whipped, man. You're just, and you're saying, well, I know, but I really like her. I really like her a lot. And you know, and suddenly your life starts to change in so many ways based upon this person. And then when you get to the altar before all of those people, before God, and there's the pastor standing there, and he says, all right, the two of you are one. At that point, you just gave self-denial the big go ahead. Because it's no longer about me. It's an us now. That's what marriage does. And so it is. You get married to Christ, naturally, the blood and the testimony naturally bring about self-denial. And so, yeah, you know, whatever a good Christian or a bad Christian you may be, if you are indeed married to Christ, you've already experienced self-denial. And when the heat turns up, well, that's when self-denial starts to really come in. When things get tough and you give yourself up, it was a horrible experience and God had to deal with me. I was so excited. This was years ago. I think Sarah was 3 years old. Sarah was more afraid of the dentist than she was of rattlesnakes. And we tried to take her to the dentist and they tried to drug her up and do whatever it took. And she's, boy, she's just, you know. She scared all the dentists in the world. She'd walk in and the dentist would scream and they'd run. And finally, we brought her down to this special place in Petaluma where this guy really works well with children. And we, you know, we went down there and got her all checked out. And I was looking so forward to the tax return check that I was going to buy neat stuff with. And the bill came to exactly what that tax return was going to be. And I was hurting over that. I was just, you know, and I'm no fun to be around. My poor wife, she didn't want to go down to Petaluma either. We're all down there in Petaluma working on my little girl's teeth. And I'm just... Answer everything with one syllable. Yeah. You know, and I purposefully put this, you know, this air of wickedness about me. You could feel it when I walk into a room. Wicked. And the Lord spoke to me. Not in words. But it was just, I just suddenly was full of shame and embarrassment. What an incredible gift he's given me, my wife, my children. And what a beautiful thing, something so small as denying myself of a couple thousand dollars so that my little girl could be blessed. And the Lord set me free at that moment from being so stinking self-absorbed. When you're walking with the Lord, I've noticed this personally. I don't know about you. Walking with the Lord and you are so full of yourself, the Lord always just opens up a window somewhere to say, hey, look at you. And he'll release you from it. I've come to the conclusion that self-denial is something, yes, that we are required to do. We're to deny ourselves. But it is a work of the blood of Christ in your life. It is a work of love. And you give yourself up for the one you love the most.
And it's natural. I just lost my place. I really have nowhere where I am. I don't know where I am.
I know where I am now. You know what? So that's how we overcome Satan. That's how we overcome even our own flesh, by the blood of Christ, by their testimony, the fact that I once was blind, now I see. And then thirdly, self-denial, which is an outpouring of the blood of Christ and our testimony. We cannot overcome Satan by our own volition, by our own strength. We cannot overcome our sins by believing in ourselves, by being good, by doing good, by saying no to drugs. We cannot do anything for ourselves, only by the blood, by the testimony and self-denial. And if these things are working in you, which if the blood has been applied, the next two will be working in you. If these things are working in you, Satan cannot knock you down. He cannot take you away. It is impossible. And all of his accusations fall dead. They fall to the deaf ears of your loving Savior. Awesome. In verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Notice they're all rejoicing in heaven, and then he says, oh yeah, but watch out down there. The earth is groaning while heaven is rejoicing. And the time is short, all right, because from this point it is 3.5 years. And in verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. As we learned last week, the woman is Israel. The male child is Jesus. And at this point, Satan will unleash the most intensified onslaught of anti-Semitism. He will unleash things that, I mean, I think the reason I believe it's going to be worse than anything we've ever seen is because of what we'll, you know, read coming up in this. But understand that he has always had this ability to talk to God about people and about countries and about individuals. And now he doesn't have that ability anymore, and he's just stomping mad. And he hates Israel. So, of course, this is going to be worse than anything history has ever seen. And throughout Israel's history, they've suffered more than any race of people at the hands of the rest of the world. We know that. We know they have always been a persecuted people. I think Hitler's attempt to exterminate them was the latest of the big waves of this. And of course, the Arab nations today believe that all the world would be in a better place if the Jews were exterminated. You see people blaming even the whole economic crisis on the Jews. People want to blame the Jews for everything. If it wasn't for Israel, things would be all right. People really believe that. And I'm asking them, how in the world do you think that the Jews are the problem with this world? I just don't understand that, except for the fact that the scriptures tell us that people hate God's people. And you see it all around the world, and they're just doing it. They're just so full of this rage toward a people who, yeah, they're sinful. Oh, it just blows my mind. Some people say that God has forgotten about the Jews, and anytime Israel is mentioned in the New Testament, it's talking about the church, because Israel is toast in God's eyes. And the reason they say this is because Israel is such a sinful nation. Now, well, wait a minute. It doesn't say that Israel's not sinful. It doesn't say that Israel is perfect. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, in fact, we're told in the Old Testament that Israel is a stiff-necked people. We're told in the Old Testament, even God pulls Moses aside. In Exodus, he says, Moses, listen to me. I'm not delivering this land to you because you guys are good. I want you to know that. I'm delivering it to you because, you know, they've reached the ceiling on wickedness. And so we're going to wipe them out. But don't go thinking that you're good. Now, I'll tell you what. You know what makes you good? You know what makes you special? Because I've chosen you. I'm on your side. I'm working on your behalf. And sometimes you may behave more sinful than any other human in the whole world. But you're my chosen people. And I love you. And that's all there is to it. I know that sometimes, you know, we believe that we're, you know, the United States is hanging by a thread. And that thread happens to be our relationship with Israel. And once our relationship with Israel is cut off and we become their enemy, that thread will break. And the United States will go down. Because God told Abraham, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That's how much God loves Israel. I'll tell you, come the last part of the tribulation, Satan's attack on Israel is going to make Hitler's Holocaust look like minor persecution. And Satan's time is short. And he knows it, so he's going to pull out all the stops. This will be his last opportunity to destroy what God loves the most, Israel. In verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now you compare this verse to verse 6 of the 1,260 days. Comes out to the same amount of time if time is 1 year, right? Time, 1 year, times, that's two, and half a time, a half, comes out to three and a half years. It says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15 through 21, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And here we're seeing that this flight, again, you compare this to verse 6, it says, then the woman fled into the wilderness, right? Well, you look here in verse 14, it says, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. And so we're seeing something really interesting, and I like to wonder things. I like to put all these things together and think that, you know, once they take the first step of obedience, I wonder if they just start taken off like the flying monkeys in Wizard of Oz or something, you know. I don't know, you know, that they just, they realize this is an abomination of desolation, and here it is, Satan has come to the earth, and we're going to see about all that in chapter 13. And we get to chapter 13, and they see this happening, that they say, wow, we've been warned, flee, run. And that as soon as they take that step, boom, oh my goodness. Can you see all of Israel just flying away? Ooh. Isaiah 40, 31 says, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Gives them wings. They fly out to the wilderness to be protected. Interesting how Jesus said, pray that your flight may not be in the winter and the Sabbath. Oh, that's funny. But, you know, she's nourished for time, times and half a time. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, I'll talk about that in a second. Okay. Let's go on. Verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Now, that's weird. It's a hard one to really understand. We don't know exactly if this could be literal. It says like a flood. But he did spew water out of his mouth, so it could very well have been a literal flood. Now, we just don't know. It could be a flood of armies. As we read in Jeremiah 46:8, it says, Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. That's what Egypt says. Also, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, speaking of a time before the tribulation, says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. By the way, that prince who is to come is the Antichrist. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Now, by the way, that part right there takes part before the final week of Daniel, which is the final 7-year period. So I believe this, what I just read, was fulfilled in 70 AD by Titus of Rome as they all came into Israel and they came and surrounded Jerusalem and the armies came in like a flood. All right, so you're looking at this here and you're saying, well, You know, so Satan gets mad. They fly away and he spews a flood after them. It says like a flood here. So either it's water or maybe it's armies of people that he's leading. We don't really know, but we do know that the earth helps. The earth opens its mouth and swallows either all these people or swallows all the water. We don't know. We don't know how that's going to happen. But God uses nature a lot. He used it throughout the Old Testament in all their battles. We see him using nature to defend Israel and to win for Israel. Hailstones coming out of the sky and pelting the enemies. We see lightning. We see earthquakes. And we see even the parting of the Red Sea, how the Israelites made it through. And then the Egyptian soldiers were drowned in the water. So, you know, God uses nature. He's in control of all this stuff. And so he can do it any way he wants. And so this time in the future, he will be using the earth to probably have a big old earthquake, open up the earth, and boosh, either all them people or all that water or all whatever it is going to go down. But the main thing is God is protecting them no matter what. Now, some suggest that this place that they fly away to is the ancient city of Petra. Now, I've been reading a lot about Petra lately, and I'm sorry for those of you who really want me to talk about this, because it didn't impress me all that much. Now, the pictures just blow me away. If you've seen pictures of that place, the Christoffersons had been there, and they shared with me some of their stuff. It's just awesome, incredible. Woo-hoo. Just and it makes sense. It's east of the Dead Sea in what is now Jordan. Okay, that's where Petra is. It's in the middle of the wilderness. It's an old Edomite city. It's where Mount Seir was, according to the Old Testament. Now, according to Wikipedia, encyclopedia on, well, you know, you go on the internet, find anything. It says, it is enclosed by towering rocks and watered by a perennial stream. And so we know we got water going through there. So, water. Because they're going to need water if they're going to survive. And if they go off to this place called Petra, it also says, Petra not only possesses the advantages of a fortress, but did control the main commercial routes which pass through to Gaza in the west. And you read in Isaiah chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, you get an idea. Now, I'm telling you, you just get an idea by that passage that God is going to protect his people in a place called Selah. Now, Selah means rock also, but Petra means rock. And so we got these two different words meaning rock. But I do have one little problem. The city of Petra is plainly never mentioned in the scriptures. Okay? That city is never mentioned in the scriptures. The Living Bible mentions it in an unrelated passage. You know, it's totally unrelated. In fact, it's during the time of the Edomites and telling the Edomites, I think it's Jeremiah chapter 48, I didn't write it down, but telling the Edomites, saying, hey, you know, you guys think that you're safe there in your rock city. And so the Living Bible went ahead and put, you think you're safe in Petra. But again, that's unrelated. It had to do with the Edomites. So what I'm saying is that it is not in the Bible that Petra is the place that they will go to, but we sure have grasped onto this idea that the Israelites are going to Petra. And you know what? Because it makes a lot of sense that they would go to Petra, right? Because it's in the wilderness, it's a fortress, it's hard to get to, it's a place that it just makes sense. But because it makes that much sense, I'm wondering if God's just going to bring them to Paris instead. Because God can protect him anywhere. He could bring him to Visalia. I mean, you know what I mean? He can protect them anywhere. But we like to see places and try to figure it out. And that's all right. Nothing wrong with that. You know, but I do. It is an amazing place, though. Truly an amazing place. Question, though, how will he feed them there? Notice that, if there's a stream running through there, that's good. We don't know exactly how he's going to feed them, but the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 16 didn't know how they were going to get fed, and so God dropped manna on the floor every day. Every day they'd wake up and there'd be manna to gather up. Manna was just this bread stuff on the ground. It was on the ground every morning, and they would eat it. I wonder if he'll use manna again. It's a thought. I like what God did with Elijah. It says in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, he tells Elijah, get away from here and turn eastward. Interesting, you think that Petra would be eastward of Israel, right? And hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan, and it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. A lot of people wonder, how are the Jews going to eat? We think they're going to go to Petra, so we're going to put lots of canned beans in there for them, because if we don't put the beans and rice there for them, they ain't going to be fed. And that's just totally not true, because God is going to feed them. It says so. It says where she, back in verse 14, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time. God's going to take it, ravens or manna, or God will do it differently. But he doesn't need your can of beans. So let's go on. Verse 17, which, by the way, I do want to say that this group of Israelites that's going, and I can't remember the scripture reference, and I'm sorry about that, but it appears by this time there are only one third of the Jews left over, and two thirds of them have gone. But we read in Romans that not all of Israel is Israel, okay? Not just because you live in Israel doesn't mean you belong to the Lord, such as it is. Just because you sit in a wooden chair all day long doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is if you have the blood, the testimony, the self-denial. And so it is with the Jews. There are Jews who seek the Lord, even though they seek him wrongly. They're seeking him with their heart, and they believe that if they continue with the laws and all these things, that God will bless them. Well, there is a sense to that, in that he does know which ones are really seeking after him. And he also knows which ones are just, they don't care. He knows. And by this time, a third of them are go. But I do say this, that I don't believe this one third of the Jews is that 144,000. Remember, there was 144,000 that were marked. I believe these 144,000 are still wandering around during this time, and no matter what, they just can't be hurt. That's just a thought. And that the rest of the Jews go off into Petra or Paris or Visalia. And so just little thoughts that go through my head, try to figure this stuff out. In verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're wondering who the rest of her offspring is, the last phrase there tells us. Those who believe in the Lord. These are the saints. The born-again believers who became born again during the time of the tribulation. And these will have to face great trials, great persecution. But they too will overcome by the same things that we overcome by, that anybody overcomes by: the blood, testimony, and the self-denial. And we're going to see that the self-denial is going to come into the form of absolute martyrdom. They will be martyred, literally, physically. They will be killed. That is, by the way, that is the ultimate in self-denial, that you would truly give your life for the faith, that you would truly give your life for Jesus Christ. As it is, you know, for a husband to truly love his wife, that he would lay down his life for her, just as Christ laid down his life for us. And I know a lot of us like to think, you know, well, you know, if somebody held a gun to my head, I would definitely not deny Christ. Yeah, but think about just the way you live today. Maybe you deny him in a lot of different ways today. You know, don't go thinking all these great things of being a martyr. Think about little ways you can be his martyr. And just through the everyday walk with him. You know, just as it is, I know you, man. I know who you are. I know how you are. You say, I love my wife. I'd throw myself out in front of a train for her. I love my wife. Yeah, but you won't pick up her purse. You know, so. Have I read chapter 17? Yes, I did. Anyways, they will overcome by the same thing. They will overcome by the blood, the testimony of self-denial, but the self-denial will come to absolute martyrdom, because in chapter 13, we're going to see the beast rearing his ugly head, putting marks on people. And this is one way for sure how Satan is coming after the believers during the tribulation period. This one way he comes after them is through that mark. And as we get into chapter 13 and we start discussing that mark, you have got to be kidding me if you don't think it's coming soon. The world is falling apart financially. The government just wrote a bad check for $700 billion to cover somebody else's bad checks. You know, if you've ever written a bad check or been overdrawn in your account, it costs you money. And I wonder what it is if you write a $700 billion check. What happens? So certainly Antichrist is going to stand up and says, I've got a plan. This is how it's going to work. Cashless society. You're going to put a number on your head or put it on your hand. And we're going to work it that way. And everybody's going to be cool with it. Why? Because we're already morphing our way into that kind of thinking where everybody's got a number. Everybody's got a number. Started with the Social Security system. You got your number, right? Everybody's got a Social Security number. You got it memorized. That's you. And then, as many of the born-again Christians, they were really bothered by this. They say, no, no, it's the mark of the beast. They didn't want, I don't want any sixes in my number, if you could. And now then you got your credit cards, you got your, now they, you know, we want to go as cashless as we can, as much as we can, because it's easier to take, keep track of. And so everybody's got an ATM card. You have a PIN, your personal identification number. Everybody's got a PIN. That's your number. Pretty soon, they're just going to say, let's do away with the plastic. You see, and by then, it's just another step. And so this whole world's just getting primed for this. But those who are born-again believers living in the tribulation period, those who might even be sitting here right now who refuse to give their lives to Christ, and then the Christians will be gone, and you will be faced with this guy trying to put a six on you, or three sixes on you, put a number on you, on your body. And we're told that if you take that number, you're lost forever. No hope. None. It says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those of you who are going to live during the tribulation who don't want the mark, well, then they're going to chop your head off for it. Revelation chapter 13 tells us that if you don't get the mark, you don't buy, you don't sell, you don't eat, you starve. You're done if you don't get that mark. During this last 3.5-year period, Satan is going to be prowling the whole earth looking to destroy anybody who belongs to God. And he is going to work through people. He is going to work through politicians. He's going to work through governments. And we're going to meet all them people in chapter 13. And so, there's not really an ending to this study today. It's just a stop. You know, y'all like everything to just kind of be wrapped up real nice and nice ending. You know, all of a sudden, we were just listening to him talk, and then he just stopped. But I do want to say that for the unbeliever, how do you want to do this? Unbeliever, listen to me now. How do you want to do this? God Almighty is giving you the easy way, and that is to belong to him. And for every bit of tribulation and persecution that you suffer in this world for going the easy way, well, come on, all the glory in heaven that we receive makes all the suffering. What does it say? Romans 8:18 says, for all the suffering of this time is nothing to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Which, let me translate that a little bit. That means that when you get to heaven, you know what you're going to say? You're going to say, wow, I would have gone through a lot more suffering for this. Nothing. But if you want to suffer through the tribulation period, if you want to spend your eternity separated from God, that is your choice completely. You can have that choice. And God's not going to force you to live with Him forever. Now, I always like to try to force you, but God never does that. Jesus says He is the door. And if you come through that door, you will have eternal life. And the door is wide open. And the moment you die, it's closed. What side of that door are you on? I want to encourage you, ask the Lord Jesus into your heart. Give Him your life today. Go to the cross. Be washed in the blood. And let today be the beginning of your testimony. Understand how much Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you so much. His love for you is so much more than you can ever know. Realize that love. See Him crucified for you. Be washed in the blood and get married to Him. Deny yourself. It's an awesome life. I'm going to be 19 years old here coming up. I know, I don't look a day over 18. And, you know, just as a commercial, I have suffered much during this 19-year walk with the Lord, but I have never been so blessed in all my life. How awesome to have the peace of knowing that you're forgiven, to have the weight of your sins taken off, to be set free, and to know that you're going to heaven if you were to die today. You can know that. All you have to do is come to Him. Tell Him you're sorry. Give your life to Him. He'll wash you clean. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Thank You so much for the blood, Lord Jesus. And we know that we have no hope except by Your blood. And Lord, as we get into that last 3.5 years of the tribulation period and we see just the things that are going to happen from that panoramic view, Lord, I think we've come to a better understanding of Satan's tactics and, Lord, how we're going to win. We thank You, Lord, that You already won at the cross and at the empty tomb. And we ask You, Lord, as we are waiting for the day when You call us home, we ask You to give us strength to persevere. We ask You for Your Spirit to move in and through us. And Lord, give us eyes like Your eyes. Help us see the things You see. Lord, that we may be brokenhearted for the unbeliever. That we would have a passion and a compassion for the unbeliever. And that we would have a little less concern for ourselves, that others might be saved. Thank You, Lord, for giving us a heads up. And may we always keep our heads up, looking to You, waiting for that day. We love You so much and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.